الهی علف الهی علف.
اعوذ بالله من الشیطان الرجیم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. الحمد لله رب العالمین والصلاة والسلام على اشرف الانبیاء والمرسلین حبیب قلوبنا وطبیب نفوسنا والشفيع ذنوبنا ابي القاسم محمد. وعلى اهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين ولعن الله اعداءهم اجمعين الى يوم الدين. اما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. شهر رمضان الذي انزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Bridging the gap between us and the Quran has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 5. Yesterday we began the ever so important topic of the compilation of the Holy Quran. We talked about the idea of how was it or what events occurred where the ayats of the Quran went from the hearts of Rasulullah to the book form that we see it today. And we ended off yesterday's discussion talking a little bit about the fact that there was some form of compilation that occurred during the life of our Holy Prophet and some that occurred after his life. We talked about the fact that the very important compiling of which ayat goes where and which surah ends where and begins where was done under the supervision of the Holy Prophet, so that nobody after his demise can ever cut and paste any ayat in the Quran and say this ayat should have been here, that surah should have been there. In this regard, that form of compilation was already done in the life of the Holy Prophet. And like we mentioned yesterday, after his rahlat, after he left this world, for 6 months afterwards, Amir al-Mu'mineen sat in his home and compiled the Quran according to the sha'n and nuzul of the surahs and the ayats, according to the order in which they were descended upon the Holy Prophet. He then presented this to the first Khalifa. It was ultimately rejected by the first Khalifa. And that's where we left off in yesterday's discussion. It's important that if for those of my youth who have questions about yesterday's discussion regarding the fact that we don't have two different Qur'ans, it's important that all of you understand this point. If you don't, please ask me afterwards, email me, text me, whatever the case may be. Don't leave here confused. Because if you haven't already, you might be asked from our Ahl Sunnah brothers about this concept that we have our own Quran and the entire other Muslim world has their own Quran. Not the case. One salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. In today's discussion, we continue that historical research and looking at the fact that now we have a problem within the Muslim Ummah. The first Khalifa is running the show and the Quran has not yet been compiled to a proper book form. Right now, in history as we speak, it sits there in the house of Rasulullah on various bones and pieces of leaves and pieces of wood, etc. It's not very easy at that moment to propagate the message of the Quran unless of course you have a memorizer or a hafiz of the Quran to go out and do tabligh of the Quran. So the first Khalifa understands this is a problem, and also, as you may or may not know, during the reign and the Khilafat of the first Khalifa, there was a war by the name of the Battle of Yamama. And in that battle, 70 hafiz of Quran were shaheed, 70 of them. And at that moment, 70 was a large number. And so the first Khalifa was a little bit worried. He was worried that this guidance of the Quran would be cut during his Khilafat. And so he took it upon himself to now take on this mission of the compilation of the Holy Book. He asked an individual by the name of Zayd ibn Thabit to take on this very important task. Zayd ibn Thabit was a very young individual. He was a man who knew several languages. He was one of the katib of the wahi. He was an individual who used to write the wahis along with the Holy Prophet. He was a man who had a very sharp mind. He was a man who was very ideologically fit. But he reluctantly accepted this mission. He didn't want to do this. But the Khalifa put a little bit of pressure on him, and so he accepted. So what Zayd did was that he created a 25-man party or a team that composed of individuals who used to write down the ayats when the Prophet used to recite them, and those who memorized the ayats when the Prophet used to recite them. He then called out to the Ahlul Madinah that whoever had anything to do with the Qur'an, if you knew 10% of the Qur'an, come to the masjid with two witnesses and share with us what you know about the Qur'an to ensure that we have all our bases covered. So for example, there would be an individual who would enter the masjid. He would claim to be a hafiz of 25% of the Holy Qur'an. But the shart was that he had to have two witnesses. The condition was he has to have two witnesses. One is khati, as they say, one is hifzi. One witness was individual who would write down the ayats, one was a witness who had it memorized. So this individual would enter the masjid, stand in front of Zayd ibn Thabit, recite the 25% that he knew. The witness that he brought that was the writer would confirm or deny that what he read was correct. And the hafiz that he brought would also confirm or deny what he knew was correct. This went on for quite some time, of course. And then eventually some form of compilation was created. Now the problem was, and this is really where the problem begins. After the rejection of Amir al-Mu'mineen's compilation, other ashab and other companions decided to compile the book all by themselves. And so now you can imagine that compilations of the Quran is happening everywhere across the Muslim empire. In Kufa, in Sham, in Medina, in Basra, all over the place. And very different compilations are happening. Two of the more famous ones are done by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ubay ibn Ka'b. Ibn Mas'ud had a very interesting compilation of the Quran. His Quran had 111 surahs in it. The Quran we have today has how many? 114. His compilation had 111. He removed Surah Fatiha from his compilation. And he also removed Suratul Mu'adhdathain, the two surahs that we know as Falak and Nas. He removed those as well from the Quran. His reasoning is very simple. He says Surah Falak and Surah Nas to him were not surahs of the Holy Quran. They were du'as. Du'as against black magic even. So he says that they have no place in the Quran. And he says that the main purpose of the Quran, and look at the difference in the ideology now. He says that the main purpose of the Quran was to be memorized and memorized only to ensure that we don't lose the Quran. So he says that Surah Fatiha, mashallah, every Muslim has it memorized. We pray Salat with Fatiha. There's no point in putting it in the Quran. Other changes that he brought in his compilation was Surah Tawbah started with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As we know, in the ninth chapter of this Quran that we have today, it's the only surah that does not start with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In Ibn Mas'ud's compilation, it did start with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The third factor in his compilation, and very importantly, was that he would literally replace words inside the Quran to make it easy to recite the Quran. He was a man who was appointed to teach non-Arabs the Quran. He would travel to lands where there were not Arabs, and he would teach them how to recite the Quran. And he would see that certain words were very difficult to pronounce for a non-Arab. The example that's given in our books is from Surah Qariyah. Surah Qariyah says, تَكُونُ جِبَالِكُ الْأَحْنِ الْمَنْفُوشِ. He says that أَحْنِ الْمَنْفُوشِ was very difficult for a non-Arab to pronounce. So he would take a word that had similar meaning, but was easier to pronounce, and simply cut and paste that word into his compilation. So أَحْنِ الْمَنْفُوشِ became صُفُّ الْمَنْفُوشِ in his compilation. For example, I'm saying, so the ayat would now read, وَتَكُونُ جِبَالِكُ الْصُفُّ الْمَنْفُوشِ. Simply because it was easier for them to recite and pronounce the word. You know, when I was learning Farsi in the Hausa in Iran, they would teach us Farsi and then they would teach us how to pronounce certain words. So in my class, for example, when we first started learning Farsi, there was maybe 12 of us from different countries. So 12 different countries in that one class, 12 different lahjas, 12 different ways of speaking, etc. And this one Iranian teacher, who somehow had to make sure that every letter of the alphabet was pronounced correctly. Now I come from an Urdu background, at least somewhat Urdu background. I can pronounce now all of the letters in the Farsi alphabet. But someone from Malaysia, from the Philippines, from Singapore, from Indonesia, they can't. A lot of them couldn't say fa, for example. Where they see fa, they pronounce it pa, for example. So what was, let's say, man isfahan raftam in Farsi? I went to Isfahan. They would say man isfahan raftam. And instead of the Farsi teacher accepting that, they would work with them diligently to make sure the pa becomes a fa. They just didn't know. They didn't have fa in their language. They had no idea fa existed. Similarly, our Arab brothers, very famously, cannot pronounce what? They can't pronounce ba. Yeah, the famous one of Pepsi becomes Bebsi, for example. They can't pronounce pa, I'm sorry. So pa is a very important letter in the Farsi alphabet. So where they would say, let's say, in cheese, pushte parde as, something is behind the curtain, they would say, in cheese, pushte parde as. It would completely change the entire meaning of the sentence. And again, like I'm saying, the Farsi teachers who were very well equipped with knowledge, excellent teachers, would work day and night in making sure the pa becomes a ba and vice versa. In our Urdu language, my father, marhum, used to always tell me that when I used to teach, he's telling me this, when he used to teach Urdu in Sunday school madrasa, and would teach, you know, these kids, the word re is very difficult in Urdu to pronounce. And so that's why we have a lot of individuals who know Urdu, but they say gari, for example, and it kills the ears of our parents, because it should say gari, for example, but re is very difficult. But you need to work on it, is what my point is. And every language is like that. During that time, Ibn Mas'ud was no different. But Ibn Mas'ud would not take the time to teach these individuals how to pronounce these words. He would simply cut and paste the words to make sure that they had proper recitation. His fear was that they would run from the Quran. It's too hard to read, forget this book. But the damage of doing that, you can't simply take Allah's words and cut and paste as you wish. That's tahrif, that's distortion, we don't accept that. That's Ibn Mas'ud's compilation. Ubay bin Ka'ab's compilation was completely different. Where Ibn Mas'ud had 111 surahs, this individual, Ubay bin Ka'ab, had 115 surahs, mashallah. He left Fatiha in there, he left Falaq al-Nas in there. What he did was he combined Surah Fil and Surah Quraysh to be one surah. He removed the Bismillah in between. And then he added two more surahs. And he named them Surah Khala' and Surah Haft. They don't exist in today's Quran, of course. And he actually had written the contents of that surah as well. And by the way, let me also tell you this, we have in our Shia fiqh as well, in Salat, if you are to read either Surah Fil or Surah Quraysh after Surah Alhamd, it's better, if not in certain cases wajib, to read Surah Fil with it. So Fil and Quraysh are together. If you ever find yourself reciting Surah Fil after Alhamd in a Salat, immediately after that, recite Surah Quraysh. If you don't know either, don't recite either. Very simple. And so these two individuals now, were creating such compilations. That's two examples of many, by the way. And they were handing them out, distributing them across the Muslim empire. Now, of course, you can imagine the pronunciation of certain words, the lahja, the tajweed, the makhraj, all these things now would take different forms across the Muslim empire. In the meantime, Zayd ibn Thabit's compilation was somewhere lost in the shuffle. Our books tell us that it got to Marwan. Eventually, Marwan, for some reason, burned it. No idea why. So now we're back to square one. And this went on during Umar's Khilafat. He didn't do anything with the Quran. Until the Khilafat of Uthman. And really, it wasn't until a simple Muslim by the name of Huzaifa went to the battle inside Rome. He saw that I was standing beside individuals praying Salat, and every individual was reciting Surah Al-Hamd differently. And I was embarrassed. It was very embarrassing. He immediately went to the Khalifa of the time and said, fix this problem. The Jews and Christians, they say, are laughing at us. So Uthman now has at his disposal now, the entire Muslim empire. And on the table is the mission of what? Unifying all the compilations into one. So you can imagine what was happening in Abu Bakr's time, the idea of the spreading of different compilations, different versions, different words, different letters, different pronunciations now had grown tenfold by the time Uthman was a Khalifa. This was a huge problem in the Muslim empire. And so Uthman again turned to Zayd ibn Thabit and said, "You are the only man who can fix this." The difference was that this time Zayd was supervised by Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam. And under the supervision of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the entire, of course, game changed, as they say. The mission was very much one that was directed towards the proper pronunciation. But the first thing was to dispose of and destroy all those other compilations that existed across the Muslim empire. So Uthman made a hukum that all of those in Basra, in Kufa, in Syria, in Sham, Medina, etc., they'd all be collected into one spot, and they would be examined one by one. Now, can you imagine? No planes back then, not even cars back then. To simply request a copy of the Quran from, let's say, Basra or Sham would take days, weeks, months. But it was a very important mission. At that moment then, he turned towards Zayd and said, "I want you to use your research and find out which ayats are correct, which ayats have been fabricated, which makhraj is correct, which lahja is correct, etc., etc." And he did that. Again, he formed a team. Again, he asked different hafiz from different countries to come. And this compilation then was created. In the process, they burned and destroyed every other compilation out there, which created a division inside the Muslim Ummah, at least on the Quranic basis. So now you have this compilation in front of you that at least is unified. However, it itself had mistakes in it. The problems with Uthman's compilation during his Khilafat was, first of all, the order in which the surahs were like today, from Fatiha till Nas. He had decided to order them by size of the surahs alone, Baqarah being the first major one, and Nas, of course, near the end, as you know, the smaller and shorter surahs. But his compilation didn't have nukte or harakat, no fatah, no kasra, no nuktes on the jeems, or the khaz, or the qafs, or the faz. It became very difficult to recite the Holy Quran. For those who have been to Mashhad, you know, in the Haram of Imam Raza alayhi salatu wasalam, they have a Quranic museum, and those inshallah who will be going soon, I ask you to take your kids and visit that museum. It's beautiful. There they have preserved the original script of some of the Imams, how they used to write the Quran. And you'll see they're all free of any sort of nuktes. They have dots in various places, dots that you and I can't understand. But the way that we have it today, where Sheen has three nuktes, there, it didn't exist. Because simply saying, the Arabs knew exactly what letter should have gone here. For example, in the Urdu language and Farsi, they don't have harakas, they don't have fatah, kasra, zamma. But they know exactly where to say fa and fi and fu, for example. In Arabic, for say, they don't know. So what should have been, let's say, for example, khalqe, became what? Jalfe, for example. It's a problem. This was one of the problems with Uthman's compilation. The other problem that Uthman had, he had immense spelling errors inside his compilation. Now you may say that under the supervision of Amir al-Mu'mineen, how is it all possible? Now mind you, supervision doesn't necessarily mean that Uthman gave the entire mission in Imam Ali's hands. He was very smart after all. He allowed Zayd to once in a while consult with Amir al-Mu'mineen. But this was a problem. But they were minor problems compared to the bigger problem of the compilation of the Quran. At least to the extent of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the unification of the compilations occurred. Because once this was agreed upon, then Uthman made it a point that he sent different copies to different Muslim countries with one reciter as well. The same reciter every single time. He would go, he would teach the masses that, look, read it and read it like I'm saying. It wasn't until, and this is where our pride comes in now, it wasn't until Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq's time, alayhi salatu wasalam, that the harakat and the nuktas became apparent in the Holy Quran. And even doing that was a very difficult task. I think what I'm trying to pound home to all of you for the past 2 days is that this book sometimes that is used, let's say, to either ruksat our daughters, or read for our marhumin was brought to us with immense zahmat and mahnat, whoever it may be. And the idea was simply to preserve the words of Allah. Now, to do harakah, to do the fatah and zamma and kasra, for example, the individual would sit there in front of a qari, he would watch his mouth as he recited the ayat of the Quran. And where the qari would go qa, for example, he would put, let's say, madda, for example, on it. Or where he would say qay, for example, a kasra on it, for example. This had to be done at least 4 or 5 different times to get it right. It's very difficult if you ask me. Look at someone's mouth and you realize what should be on the letter. It's not an easy task. But eventually, alhamdulillah, it was done under the supervision of the Ahlul Bayt. And so in today's Quran, we're very blessed to have things that have harakat. Actually, Asli Arabic is when it's read without any sort of fatah or kasra on it. But at least for the non-Arabs, it was easy for us to read it because it had those symbols on it. And that was due to our sixth Imam and nobody else. So this is how the compilation of this beautiful book occurred. And it's important that some of the lessons that we have to attain from this entire piece of history of the book, because tomorrow we begin to talk about the miracle of the Quran. Why do we claim the Quran is a miracle, and why do we claim, or how can we prove it hasn't been distorted or changed or touched across 1400 and plus years? I just want to bring this discussion home today for you to understand that the way the Quran has been sent to all of you and placed in front of all of you has not been an easy task, as you have heard. But it would have been easier, and this is where I really want my youth to understand, it would have been easier had they not separated from the path of the Ahlul Bayt. Had that initial compilation of Amir al-Mu'mineen combined with the mahnat of Rasulullah been accepted by the Muslim Ummah, then all of these distortions, this effort, thousands and thousands of compilations being burned, the words of Allah being burned, for example, would not have occurred if they simply accepted Amir al-Mu'mineen's guidance and hikmat. And this really is a point of reference for us today. You know, we are individuals, as I mentioned before, who thrive on the truth. As human beings, we always search for what is haq. We want to know what is right, what is truthfulness. And the problem that we have in today's society is that haq does not come out sometimes in its complete form. The enemies of those who are against this path of haq are those who have taken a little bit, a pinch of falsehood, a pinch of truthfulness, combined it, and presented a version for our youth and our masses for them to accept. Media, propaganda, society, etc., etc., is there. And so we have to be somewhat intelligent to understand the difference between that and what really is happening. And this is where it comes down to the idea that we are individuals who believe in the copycat system. As human beings, if you simply allow us to copy somebody and tell us, look, I want you to be like him, and you show him to us, we can do that. Not a problem. If you ask us, look, I want you to live on the path of haq, and then leave us alone, we have no idea where to start. So where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created inside of us a love for the truth, He created inside of us and outside of us manifestations of that truth as well. A clear example. Be it in the form of 124,000 prophets, be it in the form of the ma'sumin in the Ahlul Bayt, be it in the form of our parents sometimes, be it in the form of the ulama, or be it in the form of the Holy Quran. Whatever the case may be, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His infinite mercy has told us, I want you to live a certain way, I've sent you ample amount of examples to simply copy from. We have the outer guides, we have the inner guides. We have that aql and reasoning inside of us that makes us distinct from every other creation out there, allows us to believe that we are worthy of choosing this path and then defending that path. Amir al-Mu'mineen says that those who accepted the truth, defended the truth, lived on the path of truth, have always been a few, are a few today, and will always be a few. I've said this before, I'll say it again, we are not stuck on majority, we were never stuck on majority. We don't talk about numbers. We don't talk about how many people are following us, we don't talk about the fact that we may be 10% of the entire population. We don't worry about those kind of numbers. We worry about the fact that on the path that I am on, is that path the path of haq or not, be it one person or be it 1,000 people. Because Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam says, that if you stand on the path of truthfulness by yourself, you are a nation. You are an ummah. You're not one individual. So if he's equating you or I, let's say, to one nation, one ummah, at that moment, you know, the quantity of the factor goes out the window. We have in history, and this is really why we discuss these things, is that we have in history examples of individuals who have completely distanced themselves from the Ahlul Bayt and have gone nowhere. Mass confusion, different paths, completely away from that actual Islam-e-Muhammadi. And in doing so, what they've done is they've created a confusion for the masses. What's left are us, the Shias, who believe in the path of the Ahlul Bayt, who believe that Imamat is an extension of Nubuwwat. We believe that on the day of Ghadir, it wasn't the end of Nubuwwat, but rather the beginning of Imamat. We believe that's not possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would expect from us perfection and then leave us after the Holy Prophet. We don't believe that. We don't believe in leaders who are non-ma'asum, who are not infallible. We don't believe in that system. We believe in a system where we understand the ulama who go all the way up the chain and they connect to the Imam of our time, and then of course all the way to Rasulullah, and then of course all the way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This guidance has come from the alam al-malakut to the alam al-misal that we live today. That world that you and I one day inshallah will travel, there's no space, there's no time, there's no veils, to this disgusting world of space, of time, of veils, of ignorances, of falsehood, of fitna and fasad. And these words are speaking to us today. And so we have a choice to make, right? We have a simple choice to make. We can allow ourselves to have the same fate as these individuals who are cutting and pasting the words of Allah, who are adding and subtracting the chapters from the book of Allah, or individuals who have to burn the words of Allah because they were done mistakenly. All these things are there simply because they did one fault, and that fault was they treaded off the path of the Ahlul Bayt. I ask my youth, don't do that. You are searching for role models. I ask you to pick one Ahlul Bayt, one member of that family, one ma'asumin, and simply do what they did, don't do what they didn't do. Talk the way they spoke, eat what they ate. All these things are there in front of us. We are individuals who thrive on perfection. Always remember that. I say this time and time again. It's crucial that you understand this. They say the problem with history is what? That it repeats itself. It's a very interesting quote. God forbid we become those individuals who have separated ourselves so far from the Ahlul Bayt that now we search for solutions of our problems from other sources. It's happening today. Or that we have created a certain mold of the Ahlul Bayt, which is not what the mold should be, and we simply access the Ahlul Bayt accordingly. You know, Agha Jawad Nadri, may Allah protect him, inshallah, is a beautiful scholar. My teacher also in Qom to some extent. He gave a nice example one dars I was sitting in. I want to share that with you, inshallah. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says that I want you to imagine an arena of which there are several entrances and exits to that arena. And that arena, as you know, a sports arena, for example, the middle of that arena is where the sport is being played. And you can access that sports arena or that sports playing field by different exits and different entrances. So for example, if you're ever to go to a Blue Jays game at the Rogers Center, one is entering through gate 4, one is entering through gate 10, whatever the case may be, there are several gates to get to the one field. And similarly, we don't exit out the same gate. We all exit out through different gates. And you choose that gate that is closest to you or the most convenient to you. But the purpose is to what? It's to access the middle of that sports arena. He says the Ahlul Bayt are no different. There are several doors to enter into the realm of the Ahlul Bayt. If you want to talk about their family life, that's one door. About their worship, that's one door. Their ma'arifat of Allah is one door. Their courage in the battlefield, that's one door. Their sacrifice is one door. Their piety is one door. Whatever the case may be, there are so many gates to enter the Ahlul Bayt. But what we've done, he says, is we've closed off all the other gates. We've maybe left one or two open. And we enter and we exit and we believe that's all that we can do with the Ahlul Bayt. We believe Amir al-Mu'mineen to be a great mujahid on the battlefield. No doubt he was. But if I tell you that he was a person who fed the orphans and the poor, if I tell you he was a man who used to help his wife out in the home, if I tell you he was a man who was a carpenter, yeah, you might not accept it. You might think, really? Let's stick with the mujahid on the battlefield. If I tell you that all Imam Hussein did on the day of Ashura was for you to cry the one gate and exit that, forget sacrifice, forget submission to Allah, forget piety, forget standing up against the oppressors. Those are all different gates that we've closed ourselves. Now when an alim or someone comes down and tries to open up those doors that we have closed, there's a big problem. We don't accept it. We can't understand how the Ahlul Bayt can be penetrated through that gate when all I've seen is gate number two, for example. I ask my youth, don't make that mistake. In every situation in your life, I don't care what it is, there is a gate to access the Ahlul Bayt. Find that gate, the closest one to you. If you're stuck in school, turn back to the Ahlul Bayt. If you can't get married, turn back to the Ahlul Bayt. If you can't stay married, turn back to the Ahlul Bayt. Whatever the case may be, whatever it is, there is always a gate that is closest to you and the most convenient to you. And that's the beauty of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wants you to be perfect. He wants you to enjoy heaven. But He wants you to create your own heaven. He gives you all the material. He gives you everything you want. He says you have 65, 70, 75, 95 years if you're lucky to create what you want. I've left all the tools there. I'm going. Whatever you want to do, you do. Let's see what you make after 95 years. The shart is, after 95 years, you can't change what you made. That's it. The tools are in front of us. How we create, what we create is up to us. We believe that Jannat and Jahannam is waiting for us the day of judgment. No, it's today, existing right beside you. You're creating it as you speak. And if we want an existence of purity, of goodness, of enjoyment, I ask you, open those gates to the Ahlul Bayt, find that gate closest to you, and enter that realm of mercy, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this qaleel ibadat, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, during the month of Ramadan, to keep the doors of heaven open for us. Keep shaitan locked up for us. God forbid that we do anything to open up those chains. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to answer our du'as in this month, please. Forgive our sins in this month, please. Allow us to benefit from the best of the days, the best of the nights, the best of the hours. And please protect us from that moment where we might think to ourselves in the day of Eid, if only I had done this in the month of Ramadan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.